I turned this on. The people in the sound booth, who were very generous, and then tonight, Mark making mention that I spoke overly long last time, and no one else complained. Except my wife, right? You did what? All right, so tonight, we timed it at our house, and it wasn't quite as long. Tonight you have a piece of paper, and at the top in handwriting it says, "The Message." So it's our passage from that Bible, and I would like for you to stand with me, and we can read together. I will read out loud, you can follow along, but if you would stand for the reading of the word that we're going to cover tonight. So Romans 11, 1 through 24. Does this mean then that God is so fed up with Israel that he will have nothing more to do with them? Hardly. Remember that I, the one writing these things, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham out of the tribe of Benjamin. You can't get much more Semitic than that. So we're not talking about repudiation. God has been too long involved with Israel, has too much invested to simply wash his hands of them. You remember that time Elijah was agonizing over the same Israel and cried out in prayer, "God, they murdered your prophets, they trashed your altars, I'm the only one left, and now they're after me." And do you remember God's answer? "I still have 7,000 who haven't quit, 7,000 who are loyal to the finish." It's the same today. There's a fiercely loyal minority still. Not many, perhaps, but probably more than you think. They're holding on, not because of what they think they're going to get out of it, but because they're convinced of God's grace and purpose in choosing them. If they are only thinking of their own immediately self-interest, they would have left long ago. And then what happened? Well, when Israel tried to be right with God on her own, pursuing her own self-interest, she did not succeed. The chosen ones of God were those who let God pursue his interest in them, and as a result received his stamp of legitimacy. The self-interest Israel became thick-skinned toward God. Moses and Isaiah both commented on this. Fed up with their quarrelsome, self-centered ways, God blurred their eyes and dulled their ears, shut them in on themselves in a hall of mirrors, and they are still there to this day. David was upset about the same thing. "I hope they get sick of eating self-serving meals, breaking a leg, walking their self-serving ways. I hope they go blind, staring in their mirrors, get ulcers from playing at God." The next question is, are they down for the count? Are they out of this for good? And the answer is a clear-cut no. Ironically, when they still walked out, they left the door open and the outsiders walked in. But the next thing you know, the Jews were starting to wonder if perhaps they had walked out on a good thing. Now, if their leaving triggered this worldwide coming of non-Jewish outsiders to God's kingdom, just imagine the effect of their coming back. What a homecoming. But I don't want to go on about them. It's you, the outsiders, that I'm concerned with now. Because my personal assignment is focused on the so-called outsiders, I make as much of this as I can when I'm among my Israelite kin, the so-called insiders, hoping they'll realize what they're missing and want to get in on what God is doing. If their falling out initiated this worldwide coming together, their recovery is going to set off something even better, mass homecoming. If the first thing the Jews did, even though it was wrong for them, turned out for your good, just think what's going to happen when they get it right. Behind and underneath all this, there is a holy, God-planted, God-tended root. If the primary root of the tree is holy, there's bound to be some holy fruit. Some of the tree's branches were pruned, and you, wild olive shoots, were grafted in. Yet the fact that you are now fed by that rich and holy root gives you no cause to gloat over the pruned branches. Remember, you aren't feeding the root. The root is feeding you. It is certainly possible to say, other branches were pruned so that I could be grafted in. Well and good. But they were pruned because they were dead wood, no longer connected by belief and commitment to the root. The only reason you're on the tree is because your graft took. When you believed, and because you're connected to the belief-nurturing root. So don't get cocky and strut your branch. Be humbly mindful of the root that keeps you lithe and green. If God didn't think twice about taking pruning shears to the natural branches, why should he hesitate over you? He wouldn't give it a second thought. Make sure you stay alert to these qualities of gentle kindness and ruthless severity that exist side by side in God. Ruthless with the dead wood, gentle with the grafted shoot. But don't presume on this gentleness. The moment you become dead wood, it's game over. And don't get to feeling superior to those prune branches down on the ground. If they don't persist in remaining dead wood, they could very well get grafted back in. God can do that. He can perform miracle grafts. Why, if he could graft you, branches cut from a tree out in the wild, into an orchard tree, he certainly isn't going to have any trouble grafting branches back into the tree they grew from in the first place. Just be glad you're in the tree and hope for the best for the others. Amen. So go ahead and sit down. I do most of my study from the New American Standard, as I think about that, I believe it's mostly because that's the Bible I studied with in college. When I was a young person, I received Christ, and my family attended church. We used the King James Bible, and that's all I knew. That's all I had. And then when I came to Bible college in 1971. The professors, several, but not all, said when we had memory verses, and every Friday we had to write our memory verses and hand them in for them to read, they insisted that we all use the same Bible, so they didn't have to keep jumping from translation to translation to see what was correct. So they chose New American Standard, so I went to the bookstore and bought one, and I still have it. Sometimes the language, from my perspective, becomes a hair confusing. So I like going to something like The Message for a different new perspective. So today I would like to talk to you about hope. Now, we just read Romans chapter 11. And if you read it this week earlier, you might be scratching your head and thinking, how did he get that out of this passage? There is a remnant. The Jews have a loyal minority who believe through faith and pruning and grafting to hope. Can you connect the dots? Well, we went through the passage. So later, I'll tell you my story and we'll see if we can make it all fit. Now, you all have another handout. It's an outline, okay? It has three main points and then sub-points. Okay, so if you look at point number one, God has preserved a remnant of Israel, and that's verses 1 through 10, okay? Starting with verse 1, Paul is an example that God has not rejected Israel, okay? Verse 1, Paul writes, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be. I, too, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham of the tribe of Benjamin. Or in English, he says, look at me. I'm a Jew. God saved me, didn't he? I'm an example. Okay. Point B, God's answer to Elijah about preserving a remnant of 7,000 is another example that God has not rejected Israel. And God says that in verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? And we just read that. Letter C, God continues to preserve a remnant by his grace. In the same way then, verse 5, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. You know, God could have taken those pruning shears and chopped up the whole thing. He could have started all over. In fact, I think it was during the Exodus, he came to Moses and said, I'm going to get rid of all these people and start over with you. You remember that? He could have done that, but he was gracious and he didn't. Aren't you glad? Letter D, religious zeal did not lead Israel to God. Verse 7, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. And the last letter in point one, God judiciously hardened, I just read that part, some of those in response to their rebellion. And then verse 8 and 9 explain that. Main point number two, the Israelites moved to jealousy by the Gentiles will eventually be restored. And we've been hearing through our other teachers and through news media and other Bible teachers that to come in opposition to the people that say, even in the church, oh, God has replaced Israel with the church. And I think it's pretty clear here, several times Paul says, no, he's not done. Okay? They will eventually be restored. Their rejection is not final. Read verse 11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. We are, if we live right, making the Jews jealous because of our salvation. Their restoration will be joy to the world. Verses 12 through 16. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Just going to read verse 12. The last point, the last main point, that says the Gentiles were grafted in and now and should never have an arrogant attitude toward the Jews. So I'm guessing, because it's not, he doesn't specifically address an issue within the church by saying, now you Gentile Christians, you're being arrogant. But it's kind of, read between the lines, it's kind of there. Otherwise, why would he be sort of chastising them about, you know, be careful? The guest, that's us, should not be rude towards the family. 17, but if some of the branches were broken off and you, that's us, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches, but if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. B, God judges each one who rejects, either natural or wild, and has mercy on those who believe. But you will say, then branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Oh, look at me. 20, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief, and you stand only by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. And lastly, letter C under point three, God is ready, willing, and able to restore them, Israel, again, whenever they turn back to him, 23 through 24. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more shall those who are of the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So there is hope for Israel. They will be grafted back in. God's not done with them. So here are a few words from others who have studied this passage long before I ever got around to it. This one man writes, Romans chapter 11 is a theological treasure trove, demonstrating God's sovereign grace and unfailing love. Paul masterfully explains the interplay between Jewish unbelief and Gentile inclusion, revealing a divine plan that is far beyond human comprehension. Through the motifs of the remnant, the olive tree, and the ultimate salvation of Israel, Paul shows that God's redemptive plan is a tapestry of mercy, patience, and unstoppable promise. And a second one writes, this chapter invites readers to marvel at God's wisdom and align their lives accordingly. Fostering unity within the body of Christ, Paul's ultimate message is one of hope despite human disobedience. God's mercy will triumph, culminating in a glorious fulfillment of his promises. So, in seeking to try and find an example to use that might bring this home to us, my thoughts went to the subject of adoption. Adoption is similar to grafting. They're not identical, but it's similar. So, to start with that, I did some reading about grafting. Okay, I don't know if any of you have you ever tried to graft plants? Any of you done that on your own? Okay. When you graft a plant, I mean, it's alluded to or spoken of in the passage. When you graft one plant into another, it helps if they're of similar species. I mean, anyways, you first have to make two cuts. You have to cut the branch or break off the branch that you want to use, and then in the tree or the root you're going to put it in, you have to make another cut for it to fit, okay, or for it to go into, okay? So the first branch is inserted into the cut on the second, on the trunk, and held in place by tape or string. It has to be held up so gravity doesn't pull it down and droop and separate it, so it won't make a good connection. It has to stay there long enough for the fibers of both the grafted and both plants to grow together. Okay, you just can't slap it together and call it good. It takes time. Some of the information I read said that it could take up to 2 to 4 years for that to actually take place, be strong, and then if it was like a fruit tree to begin to bear fruit. Okay. If it doesn't work, if it dies or doesn't bear fruit, it fails, well, you tear it off and start over. There goes 2 to 4 years worth of waiting. Okay. Verse 21 and 22, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness, otherwise you will be cut off. God did not spare the natural branches, and neither will he spare you. Behold, okay, I read that. So in the world of plants or biology, grafting takes a while for one branch to be accepted by the parent branch. Similarly, in human grafting through adoption, there is time needed for the parents to accept the new life that they brought into their family, to mentally and physically own that person, to make it one with their own family, and as though it were biologically one of their own. Sometimes this process goes quickly, and sometimes it takes longer. Sadly, for some, the bonding never completely takes, like a graft. It could be the parent and their attitude toward the child, or it could be the child who later in life decides, for whatever their reasons, that they don't really want to be in this family. They might even resent having been adopted. Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesian church, "In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." Chapter 1, verse 5. So why should Christians especially love adoption? Because each and every Christian was adopted into God's family. Adoption is simply an overflow of what God has done for us. Earlier in the month, we read through Romans 8, verse 14 through 17 says, "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." How many of you are heirs on the earth? How many of you are going to inherit a fortune because you were an heir of a rich man? But, you know, you were? Yes, we will be heirs of, it says in I can't remember the chapter and verse, he has blessed us with all of the riches in the heavenlies. And that's part of our heirship, I guess, is that a word? Our inheritance, in order that we may also be glorified with him. So in the physical world of plants, back to that, grafting takes time. We know from those who have tried it that the process is not always successful, and adoption could be similar, but it's different. When we are adopted into a family, there might be some, you might have to wait for a date to stand before a judge so they can say their whatever and stamp the document with their seal that proclaims one legally adopted. On that day and at that moment, the one being adopted is now legally included into that family. The Bible teaches us in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 that in him, Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. There is no waiting for some judge's calendar to clear up so you can have a day to appear before the judge. When we receive Jesus as Savior for our sins, when we proclaim with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and we believe in our hearts that God raised him from the dead, we are saved. We are instantly adopted into the family of God. So, my wife and I believe several of you are familiar with adoption. Either you are adoptive parents or you were adopted. And you each have a story to tell. And I would love to hear your story someday, but that would make my message go way longer. And I can only relate to you our story, my wife and I, and how it played out in our life. And many of you are familiar to some degree. So we have 9 children who no longer live with us, mostly, except actually one is back temporary. Becky's with us for a while. And they are living lives independently as responsible adults, some more successful than others. And when we were married, Deb was working at OHSU in the neonatal intensive care department, taking care of sick newborn babies. And shortly after we were married, she came home. She might even have talked about it before. I don't remember. But had this conversation about, you know, there's this baby in our unit that's been there for like 9 months, and if it doesn't get out into the world, so to speak, it will die in the hospital, because even though the hospital is where you go to get better, there's a lot of sickness and disease, and because of her condition, she was prone to catching all those things, and her system wouldn't support her very well. But she would do better if we took her home. So she conned me into this by batting her lashes and saying in her tender little voice, "Oh, it will only be for a few months. Her parents are moving to Portland, and they will be trained on how to take care of her, and because she had medical things they had to be trained about, and then she will go back to them. We're just babysitting for a few months." Yeah, right. 5 years later, her bio parents were, their rights were terminated by the court, and she was put up for adoption. You know, I felt like a lobster being cooked in a pot. It just sort of slowly came along, and all of a sudden, ooh, I guess we're adopting. But during that 5 years, okay, we added another four children to our family. We had one child through adoption, foster care, or biological birth, one for each of the first 5 years. Who does that? So, and as time passed, we even had more children that came into our lives, some by birth, some by foster care. And another one of those, our son Jason, who is kind of in the middle chronologically, was one of those. He came to us as an infant, 4 months of age, and somewhere around his fourth or fifth year of life, we were also able to adopt him. So both Rebecca and Jason have different biological fathers and mothers. One could say that they were grafted into our family. Well, time has passed, and one of them seems to be growing and producing fruit, and the other has rejected what they were taught when they were young. And now that they are an adult, they're making their own choices. They choose to reject God and all he has to offer. In doing this, they have begun living a lifestyle that I believe is abhorrent to God and possibly even to the world, to the point that it affects their relationship with us and other family members. I often ponder the parable of the seeds when I think about all of my kids, but especially Jason. Well, there's a couple others in my family, but I wonder if the seeds that we sowed as their parents into their hearts concerning the gospel, did it fall on rocky soil? Or the weedy soil where the weeds came up and choked it out? It seems that it did not fall into fertile soil. But you know, I can't really answer that question. What kind of soil did I can see their lives, but I can't answer the question any more than I can answer the question we have all asked ourselves. And that question is, if someone makes a profession of belief in Jesus and then they make poor choices and get sucked into the world and its ways and no longer live for Christ, were they ever saved? Have you ever asked yourself that about some of your family or someone you know? Or to put it in the context of what we're talking about, were they a graft that did not survive? Well, I choose to not dwell on the agony of not knowing or getting caught up in the debate about once saved, always saved. I, like Paul, and as he talks about the Jewish people here in this passage, choose to have hope that they will become believers, true believers. At the end of our passage, he talks about them getting grafted back in. So do you know someone in a similar situation? Do you have a family member who has rejected Christ? And when you think of them, when you are praying for them, does it make you feel hopeless or discouraged or even defeated? Or are you just sad for them? It affects me that way. You know, it breaks my heart to have my son come in and visit at our house every so often. He drops by, get a glass of water. He starts out with, "Well, I was just in the neighborhood." And sometimes if he stays long, he tells long stories about living on the street, and he just goes on and on about how knowledgeable he is about all his rights and how he knows people who are using this drug that he likes to use, but it's caused them to become paranoid. But, oh, that's never going to happen to him. I wish I could. I wish I could rip away the blinders that cover his eyes and open his mind, but I cannot. I don't have that power. Only God can do that through his Holy Spirit. So what do I do? What do you do? Well, I believe that we can choose to focus on the hope that God has put within our hearts and not on the evil that is in the world through sin. I'm not saying that we ignore it, the evil, or that we pretend it doesn't exist, because it does. I'm saying rather that we should focus on the positive and continue to consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Don't you feel the day drawing near, the day of Jesus' return? Paul, speaking in the book of Hebrews, said this, we just read that, which is another book directed toward Jewish believers, like chapters 9, 10, 11 in Romans. So to wrap up, let me try to be an encouragement to you all by leading you through some of the verses in the Bible that speak about hope. Okay? Isaiah 40, 31. As I read through some of these, songs came to mind. I'm not going to sing them for you. And then I noticed that as I looked them up in my Bible, in this Bible, this one I got in Bible college. Anyways, anywhere that in the Psalms usually, but some of these come from other passages, where if there was a song that we at church sang, I put musical notations like quarter notes or eighth notes or whatever to remind me of that song that came from that verse, okay? But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will rise up like wings they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Teach me, Lord, to wait. You hear the song. Micah 7, 7. But as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Savior. My God will hear me. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our strength. He is our shield. You hear the song. Romans 5, verse 3 through 5. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character. Character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint. Why? Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Whenever I read that, there's that phrase poured out. I've seen that in other scriptures. And I had a teacher once that reminded me that he said, imagine you take a pitcher that holds like a half gallon of water or whatever, and God pours out his love into us, onto us. Romans 15, verse 13, which we will read later in the month. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't get that by dwelling on why aren't they saved? Why won't they listen to me? No, you have to trust in him so that you can overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then speaking to the nation Israel, God says through Jeremiah in verse chapter 29, verse 11, he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope," specific to Israel. Romans 12, 12, which will be coming up soon, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." Other places in the Bible we read, "Pray for everything, tell God everything, pray without ceasing. Be constant in prayer." And then, of course, Hebrews 11, 1. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And Romans 8, again, verse 24 and 25, "For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For those who, for who hopes for what he sees? Nobody. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." I wait for my wayward, as I would say, adult children to come back to the faith. So when you came in today, you picked up a few things, one of which was a page that had, it's not really a page, it's like a card, and has this scripture reference on it, okay? 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope." And originally, I stopped there. And I was going to make some suggestions based on that because it ended with the word living hope. And then a friend of mine said, "Hey, I can make cards for you. Oh, and by the way, did you notice there's a comma in the English at the end of that word, hope? It's a rather long run-on sentence that Paul is famous for writing. So we included, he suggested I include verses 4 and 5, which goes on to say, "We are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, I would encourage you, I don't know what your house looks like, if you don't like this font, too flowery or whatever, I don't care, make your own, put it in big blocky letters, whatever, tape it to your bathroom mirror. You go there every day. You brush your teeth, you wash your face, whatever. Or make another copy and put it on the dash of your car. Make another copy and put it on the window or the wall, but where you wash dishes. And use that, just read it. And when you read it, meditate on it. What is the hope that is within you? What is the hope you can gain from in this great mercy he has given us, new birth into a living hope? And if you want, you could memorize it and then you could take down your little notices, but sometimes it's good to have that reminder right in front of our faces. I realize that most of you are like me. First, you're human. Second, when we listen to something or someone, we remember the thing that was, we best remember that which was spoken of last. You know, most of us on the way home probably can't recall the beginning, the middle, and the end of a message. It doesn't matter, it's just the way our brain works. Unless we took a lot of notes and we can use them for reference and go, oh yeah, that we remember what's last. So I'm hoping this will be last. And you will remember my encouragement to put it front and center in your life. Maybe you already have verses that bring you encouragement and hope. Maybe they're verses you're memorizing every week and there they are. that I believe that it's a good way to stay in the Word. Maybe some of us need to put it on our computer screen or lay it on our keyboard before we spend hours surfing the web. I don't know. Just a reminder to be in the Word. So let's give thanks. Father, I'm thankful for this passage. It is a good reminder of what the grace and the mercy that you've shown to your people Israel. That over and over and over again, they all the Old Testament stories that we've been through before, we see them come back to you and then fall away and then come back and fall away. And here Paul's writing a letter to a church in Rome that has Gentiles and Jewish believers, and he's talking just to the Jews here. And I think he's trying to give them hope, to say, don't give up on your people who aren't believers yet. Just like Bob always reminds us to pray for Israel, that the disciples went to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. Help us, Lord, to remember that and to be praying for them. We think our country has it hard in some ways, but no one's dropping bombs on us. No one's shooting missiles into our neighborhood. But Lord, in the midst of the world, whatever our circumstances, help us to dwell on you, to find our hope in you, to be grateful for all that you've given us through Jesus and in Jesus. For that, we're grateful. Amen.